Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your graciousness, the provisions that you make in redemption, the provisions that you make in your Son. We could not have possibly achieved salvation alone at all. None of our efforts matters. And we would be hypocrites, just like the religious leaders in the times of Jesus, sentencing ourselves to an eternal hell. But you came out of your goodness, out of your divine purpose, that you would have us born again. You would have Jesus Christ give himself for his enemies, so that we might be grafted in, we might be reconciled to you. So I pray that you would give us a heart of gratitude, to give us a heart of hope and assurance, and that all things that we face on this earth, no matter how difficult they are, would be put into perspective. I pray that you would heal, I pray that you protect, and I pray that you would keep us holy and blameless in your sight, in preparation for that day when you will come again, and that you will claim us as your own with whitewashed linens. And then we would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as you ride in your glorious self, in your glorious appearing. So I pray that he would be glorified, your Son, so that you may be glorified, and may your Spirit make in our hearts meditations that are pleasing in your sight, so that you would be all in all. Make your message true to your people, and real to your people, and your presence be made known in Jesus' name. Amen. In fact, open with me to your Bibles. You will see the verses in the screen, most of them, but it's good to look at your own Bibles. Today we continue in our series on biblical doctrines and our sub-series in the doctrines of grace. The title for today is called Particular Grace, The Limits of Christ's Atonement. Particular Grace, The Limits of Christ's Atonement. Let me just say a few lines. What in the world do you think you're doing? You are the most beautiful girl in the world. This is the third longest river in the world. And I want the whole world to know that we're in love. You see, there are many ways that we can use the word world. For example, the third longest river in the world is a fact. But you are the most beautiful girl in the world means, to my eyes, you are the most beautiful. There might be other beauties in the world, but you are the most beautiful. And I want the whole world to know that we're in love simply means I want to publicly make known our relationship. It's not so much of I'm going flying around the world in 80 days and telling everyone in the world with a mic and a sound system that we are together. It's not talking about that. I want the whole world to know that we're in love simply means I want to let people, the people that I know, that we are in a relationship. And each time, the way we use the word world tells us what it means. The same goes for the Bible. In John 3:16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now the strange thing is that amidst this language, this knowledge that world can mean many things, many people teach in a very one-dimensional way that world simply means every single person in the world. But is that what it really means? Many times it appears in the book of John and it has many meanings. And Professor Lawson tells us this. The Apostle John himself moves freely from one meaning to another, sometimes even within the same verse. An investigation of these many verses and the multiple meanings of world reveals that one cannot automatically assume that the world always means every living person. Such would be too simplistic approach, bordering on naivety. Dr. Lawson shows us in his book that there are 10 ways of using the word world in the writings of John. And we need to read the words carefully to understand how the world is being used, how the word world is being used, how the writer is using it. Just like there are many ways to use it in English, there are many ways to use it in Greek, and the context, the words around it, what it is said, explains what it means. In John 3:16, it means that this so very bad world takes a great, great kind of love to love it, and only God can do that. So it is not because God is not loving enough, therefore he cannot save everyone, or he's not powerful enough, therefore he cannot save anyone. And we know those two things are not true, because God is love, his love is perfect, and he's all powerful, he's omnipotent, therefore he's able to save. It simply means that he saves whoever he wants to save. And the fact is this, the one who believes, everybody knows this, the one who believes is the one who would be saved, right? Everyone can agree on this, no matter what your position is. But note in John 3:16, he says that God sent his Son, and then he says, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So that, what does so that means? It means a reason, it means the purpose or the result of why he sent his Son. He sent the Son because the ones who continues to believe will get eternal life. The one who believes in him comes from the Greek word that says the one who continues to believe in him, this is the one who will get eternal life. In other words, he sent his Son for the sake of those who would believe in him. He sent his Son for the sake of believers. And this is confirmed in verse 18. If you have a Bible, you can look there. Because the ones who do not believe has been judged or has been condemned already. So this is what I want to talk about today. Whoever Christ died for, whoever Christ gave his life for, whoever Christ lays life down for will be saved, will believe. And there is no way that he could not believe, because Christ is perfect and his work is perfect, and he came to do the things that are perfect, and he came to do the will of the Father, which is to save people who will not reject him. 2 months ago we started this series. It's called Doctrines of Grace. Doctrines means teaching. If anybody wants to know what doctrines means, it means teachings. Doctrines of Grace teaches that salvation belongs to God alone. We do nothing to get it. We do nothing to earn salvation. In July, we talked about God's persevering grace, which means God's Holy Spirit will keep us to the end so that we would be finally and completely saved. And then last month, we talked about God's effectual calling, or his irresistible invitation or grace. He calls us in our hearts, and we cannot resist, and we will follow him. You remember this picture? You have an old heart, and then it becomes a new heart because he breaks it. Today we talk about particular grace, or particular redemption, or otherwise known as limited atonement. We will learn that whoever Christ died for will surely believe and be saved. So, who did Christ die for? Now, if you look at John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. That's what Jesus is saying. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Just let that settle in. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the... could be anything, right? But he saves the sheep. He didn't die for the frogs or the chicken or the goats. Jesus died for the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he will die for his sheep. But the question we want to ask next is, who on earth are his sheep. Of course, we know this is a figure of speech, so he's not talking about woolly creatures like that that goes bah, you know. He's talking not about the animal. He's using a figure of speech because a shepherd protects his sheep with his own life. Shepherds have to fight off wolves, fight off bears, fight off lions that want to eat his sheep, his flock. And he defends them. But this also means that the sheep is reacting to the shepherd. It has meanings. Shepherd protects and sheep follows. So who does the sheep refer to in John 10:3? He says, the sheep hear his voice. The sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Out of the sheep pen, and he goes before them. It means he stands in front of them and leads the way. And what happened? The sheep follows him. And we know, we've said this before, that the sheep follows a specific call of the shepherd. I talked about this before. There was an experiment done with three groups or three flocks of sheep, and they all look about the same, and they all mixed themselves up. And then there were three different shepherds, and they all played different tunes. Some have a whistle, some have this flute, and some just cried out or something. Each one of them has a different sound. And when he made that sound, when the first shepherd made the sound, the sheep gathered and separated themselves from that whole bunch of sheep and goes to shepherd X or A, for example. And then this group listened to this shepherd, and this group listened to that shepherd. The sheep hears the voice of the shepherd, and the sheep follows him. So this is a very good illustration that Jesus is using for anyone who would follow and obey him. Why? Because they know his voice. They're familiar with his voice. He says, a stranger, anyone who plays another tune, they will not follow, but they will flee from him. They will run away from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So now we know what sheep means. Sheep are people who would listen to Jesus. Sheep are people who would follow his voice. They follow Jesus not because Jesus is forcing them to follow him. They follow Jesus not because it's painful or, you know, Jesus the shepherd uses a whip. No, they follow because they hear his voice. They know him personally. They know his voice, figure of speech, personally. They know that he is their master. They don't just know his name. They don't just know who he is and what he's like. It's not just head knowledge. In fact, they recognize what he's saying. Voice represents what he's saying. They recognize his commands, and they are willingly following and obeying him. Because he talks about a bunch of people, the Pharisees, who are listening to him and yet not following him. In John 10:26, he says, you do not believe, right? I've done all the miracles, I've done all this stuff, and I tell you, I'm the one who comes in the name of the God of the Lord. Follow me. And he says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You don't belong to this, right, group. My sheep hear my voice. Here's the difference. You want to know a person who is not a sheep? You see whether he is listening to his voice. Is he responding? Is he obeying? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And elsewhere he says, they know me, and that's why they follow me. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders here. They're supposed to be the leaders of Israel. They're the ones who are supposed to lead people to God, but yet they don't want to believe him. They don't want to believe in him. They don't want to trust in him. In the Bible, to believe is not only saying you believe in your mind, but God is saying that you should believe in your heart. And when you have such a belief, you naturally want to obey. Verse 47 of chapter 8. Whoever is of God, which means whoever belongs or comes out of God, hears the words of God. He doesn't ignore them. And he says the reason why you, Pharisees and religious leaders, do not hear them is that you do not belong to God. You are not of God. That is John's way of saying whether you come from a source, whether you come from something. Of means out of. Whoever is out of God hears him. The reason why you do not hear him? It's because you're not out of him. goes that way, and hearing always ties to obedience. The leaders that Jesus is talking to didn't believe, and so they didn't obey. In fact, they killed him in the end, and that's what it's talking about in this passage. In John 8, Jesus says that they were doing the works of the devil, not God's work. They say they were children of Abraham, but, you know, they wanted to kill him, and in the end, they kill him. They even started throwing stones back then in the middle of his ministry. So in this verse, he is giving them the reason why they did not believe. They did not believe because they don't belong to God. You got to belong to God before you believe. It's pretty simple. The one who is of God, the one who comes from God, hears the word of God. He doesn't just hear the words of God, then become of God. He comes from God and hears the word of God. That's what you see here. The reason why they don't hear is because they're not from God. So source and response, source and response. So Jesus says he lays down his life and he dies for his sheep, which is the same thing. That means he doesn't just die for anyone. Those who belong to God will obey God, and the Pharisees and other leaders did not obey God because they did not belong to God. So this is how we know who are his sheep. Very simple. The ones who he dies for are his sheep, and the ones who he dies for will listen to his voice. So this is the chief characteristic of the one that Jesus died for. They listen to his voice. They're not stubborn. They're not unteachable. They follow what the Bible says. Not what they think the Bible says, but what the Bible says. Not only do they listen to his voice, they also get eternal life. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. So it all ties together. When they follow, same thing he would give them, on the same note, he would give them eternal life, and they will never die, they will never be destroyed or perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He doesn't give other people eternal life. The fact that he gives his sheep eternal life means that there are those who are not sheep. It's a comparison. In fact, in Luke and Matthew, he uses goats who do not belong to the sheep pen. They're different kind of animals. So we have seen John 10:27 here, but let's look at the verses after that. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Right? I and the Father are one. And this matches John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish. Perish, perish. And then that's what it says in verse 28, right? And have everlasting life. And the same thing goes here. The ones believing will get eternal life. Here, they get eternal life not because they believe, but because they hear the voice and follow him. So eternal life comes because they believe, in John 3:16 and other places. Eternal life comes right here in John 10, John 10, 27, 28, because they hear his voice and they follow him. So believing, hearing voice, following him, all the same thing. And they do so because the shepherd knows them and they know him. And even more, the ones who follow Jesus, they will not perish. And no one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand. He will never let his sheep go. But the question is, why would he not let his sheep go? And the answer is here. Why did Jesus die for his sheep? It is because the Father has given them to him. My Father has given the sheep to me. First he said that no one can snatch a sheep out of his own hand, Jesus said early on. Then now he says no one can snatch a sheep out of his Father's hands. Why? Because Jesus and the Father are one. One means one in agreement, united in thinking. The Father and Son are doing the same work in saving us. All of salvation is tied to the Trinity. And although they are doing slightly different things, for example, the Father did not die on the cross, and the Father or the Jesus did not apply this power of redemption to us, the Holy Spirit did. But they are all pointing to the same redemptive work. They're all pointing to the same reconciliation. They're all doing the same work in saving us. The Son does exactly what the Father likes. The father says, "Son, I give these sheep to you, and they will follow you, and you must save them, and you must raise them." And of course, Jesus say, "Yes, Father, not my will be done, but yours, and my food is to do your work, Father." Jesus does not say, "Father, I think I love them more than you do, so I'm going to die for everyone, not just the sheep, I'm going to die for everyone." And in fact, sometimes people might reject and fail. That's not it. Jesus was specific. He dies for his sheep. And the ones that he dies for, he will raise them. The people that his father gave to him to die for, he will raise eventually. Now, what is this idea of animal, this dying for? This idea of dying comes from the Old Testament. People put their hands on their animals. People put their hands on their animals, and God sees the animals as themselves. They put their hands on the bull, on the goat, or the sheep, and God says, "This animal represents you." And when the animal dies, he dies in your place, and God will remove the sins, and he will forgive you. But we know that animals don't really work. At the end of the day, the animals point to Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ, once and for all, he died, he suffered, and then he came back to life, and he entered the holy place. So it's not the sheep that's saved, but the sheep points to Jesus Christ. We know animals don't really take away sins, and the whole point of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system is to have them believe in the Messiah that will come. And later when the Messiah comes, he applies the redemption on those who believe. So we know animals don't really take away sins. But here's the catch. Only the people of Israel, not the Amorites, not the Philistines, not the people around, not Edom. It is only Israel. Israel are the only people who have this atonement, this forgiveness of sins. If other people from other country wants to have their sins taken away, they have to believe in Israel's God. And they have to come to the temple and make their sacrifices there. God calls them the stranger or the sojourner or the foreigner. These people, there are several people like Naaman the leper. He came to Israel because he believed in Israel's God. Atonement, which is another word for covering sin, is a particular one. It is for a particular people. It is for a specific people. It is for a special people. In the same way, Jesus' blood covers only his own people. Matthew 1:21, he says this, "She will bear a son," Mary will bear a son, "and you shall call his name Jesus." This is a Christmas story. "You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." Not any people, but his people. His people that includes Israel. In Romans 11:7, Paul shows us that even Israel, the people who wants to be saved, must believe in their Messiah. The one who will reject Messiah will not be saved. Earlier in John 10, we saw that those whom the Father gave will not perish, and those the Father gave will have eternal life. John 6:44 adds another idea. They will be raised up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. That's the idea of drawing, which means pulling water out of the well. It means bringing the person to him when the person is unable to do it himself. There will be a resurrection at the end of time. That's what last day means. The day of judgment. The day Jesus returns and brings everyone back to life. The Father makes sure that the Son will resurrect his sheep on the last day. And he does it by drawing the people and giving them to Jesus. This is 100% guaranteed. The Father makes sure that they will be raised and they will come to him. Jesus will raise them. God the Father brings them to Jesus. It's teamwork. Teamwork makes it 100% guaranteed. So how does he do that? How does he draw people? how does he give people to Jesus? This is just a figure of speech. He doesn't pull you, he doesn't drag you, he doesn't quite tug at your heart. Jesus explains in the next verse, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. They will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard, everyone who has learned from the Father comes to me. So what is this? What is this learning? Does God appear to the people and teach them? Not necessarily. This is what we learned last month. God gives them new hearts. God gives them new hearts. He puts His commandments in their hearts. He teaches them from the inside so that they can respond to the teachings of the Bible, the teachings from the apostles that comes from the outside, and the teachings of the law. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. So He puts His spirit within the people and calls the people to obey, to walk in His commandments and be careful to obey His rules. This is what we learned. It's effectual calling. It is irresistible grace or invitation. God gives them new hearts. He puts His commandments in their hearts, and He teaches them from inside, and He teaches them from outside, and because of the teaching inside, they could respond to Him from the outside. He gives them a new heart. So this is what Jesus meant by taught by God. God teaches your heart how to obey His commandments. And Jesus says everyone who God teaches in the heart will come to Jesus. It's automatic. If the person has a new taste, a new desire, and a new passion, He comes. And this is how the Father draws. He gives them regeneration. He gives them a new life so that he will have a new desire, so that he would have a new spiritual palate, a new spiritual tongue to embrace and to enjoy the things that the Father gives. In John 6:65, He says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And after this, many of His disciples left Him. They no longer walked with Him. This is not talking about the 12, but He has many, many people following Him in the time of His ministry. John makes it clear that people who stop following Jesus, you know, are not truly Christians. You will see that later in 1 John. After Jesus taught these things, many of His disciples left Him. In chapter 6, Jesus' teaching about the bread of life is the bread of life speech, sermon, or discourse. Jesus' teaching about Him, Himself being the bread of life. He asked them to believe and be united with Him and to follow Him. But here they are thinking, you are Christ, right? So Christ is King. You're supposed to fight the Roman government, and you're supposed to make us prosperous, and you're supposed to help us be protected so we once again become this famous and rich nation that every tourist will talk about and the governments of the world will fear. Isn't that what God promises? Isn't that what God says? That you will be defended, I'll be your stronghold, and I would be king? They were more interested in the political stuff. That is why they walk away. And you think about it. Jesus truly loved the people, and yet He preached this way. He tells the Pharisees, "Woe unto you." He calls them hypocrites. And He says all the things that we don't usually think is loving. Jesus doesn't say nice things. He loves, and love hurts. Love builds. Love is tough. Anyone who says nice things and let you die and not catch you out of the fire is not loving. Jesus truly loved people, and He preached this way. And guess what? Such preaching scares these people away, because it's not what they like to hear, but it's precisely how Jesus preached. It is this kind of preaching that separates the true believers from the false believers. This is a purifying preaching. This is what Jesus does. This is what Paul does and Peter does. This is the heart of pastoring. 1 John 2:19. John says, they went out from us, these false believers, these false teachers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they have been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have gone on with us. But they left. Same words again, out of or from us. The source is same, born of God, but they went out that it might become plain that they're all not of us. John makes it clear that people who stop following Jesus are not truly Christians. They're not of us. They were not out of us. We're not the same source. John also says that people who don't continue elsewhere in 1 John are not born of God. They don't have God's DNA in Him. We can be very sure that if Jesus died for us, we will come to Him. Not only that, we don't just believe in His name, we just confess His name, we will trust Him and we will obey Him, and it becomes known for everyone to see. Titus 2:14. This is what Jesus did. He makes a people for Himself. He gave His life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us His very own people. This is from the New Living Translation. Totally committed to doing good deeds. So He did. He died for a purpose. He died to make us His people, and then this people committed to doing the things that He wants us to do. But the fact is this, Jesus died for those His Father gave Him. He did so to make us His own people, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, as the ESV would say it. These are the people that the Father gave Him, and these are the ones that are taught by God, all the same things. They have new hearts, and they obey Him. And we know that Jesus died for His sheep. He's the good shepherd. He lays down His life for His sheep. A specific people, a particular people. He didn't die for everyone. He died for the church. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as what? As a comparison. As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Christ did not die for every kind of people in the world. He died for different races in the world, but He died specifically for the church and gave Himself up for her, those who would believe in all the ages, that He might sanctify her, and whatever other reasons that He gives in verse 26 onwards. Husbands are to imitate the specific or the limited love of Christ. Husbands are not called to love other women the same way as Christ. If Christ loved everyone, then husbands have to love every woman the same way as He loves His wife. He is to imitate the specific or limited love of Christ. Anything else is ridiculous. Christ loves Peter, the apostle. Christ loved Judas, the apostle. But Christ didn't die for Judas. In John 17:2-12, Jesus calls Him the son of perdition, King James Version, or the son of destruction, right here in the ESV. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed on the night before He died. His intentions are clear. He makes it very clear. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, people who are under the world system. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. Very specific. For they are Yours. And in verse 12 He says, while I was with them, I kept them in Your name. This is talking about the disciples. Later He says, He will also keep people who are beyond His time, like us. I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them have been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So it's God's plan that Judas is the son of destruction. He then prays for people who will believe later. Jesus' prayer is particular. His prayer was for those that God has given Him. These are the very ones He will die for the following day. The same ones He will resurrect on the last day. And you know what? This is assurance. If Jesus died for everyone, and not everyone will come to Him, then it's so weak, it's such a failure that we can't find assurance, because we're not sure if Christ will save us at the end. But this is assurance. We did nothing to come to Christ. We were hostile to God and spiritually dead, and Christ did everything to bring us to Him, and He secured regeneration for us. God punished our sins in Him, and as a result, we are sure that we will be raised on the last day, that we will have eternal life. Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, who are sinners. If while we were enemies, sinners are enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. As the pianist comes up before we go to communion, let me just say a few things. God loves His own. God sends His Son to die for sinners to join us back to Him. We were separated from Him. We are enemies to Him. Now we are friends and family again. And at the same time, He will give us eternal life because of the complete work of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived that perfect life so that we, who cannot live that perfect life, wouldn't need to pay for our sins in eternal hell. He did it on the cross. Perfection. Perfect punishment was put on Him. You don't need to be enemies with God any longer. It is Jesus alone that takes all your sins away and brings you to God. With eyes closed and heads bowed, may you think about these things as we prepare for communion, as we focus and quiet our inner self. Jesus alone takes all your sins away and brings you to God. Your years of service and contribution means nothing. Your good works, they earn you nothing. Isaiah says that your righteousness are like filthy rags. In fact, Psalms 5 tells us that the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. If you are boastful and unteachable, that is you. He calls you an evildoer. Repent and run to Jesus. Jesus secured for His sheep everlasting peace and eternal life with God. So those who have not trusted Christ, those who have not followed Him, come to Him now. If God is calling you and teaching you, and if He is putting that irresistible invitation in your heart, turn to Him and be saved. Repent of your sins and dedicate your life to Christ. If your life is not dedicated to Christ, you're not saved. Jesus says anyone who wants to come after Him must become His disciples and renounce your self-governing life. Say goodbye to your own ways and follow the ways of Jesus. Only then we can find salvation. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember His blood and His body. We remember how He lives the perfect life to secure our salvation. We remember that Jesus has accomplished what we cannot accomplish. That is why we celebrate. So as we prepare, ask for forgiveness. Turn to Him. Find His grace. It is Him who saves us. Let's spend a little while to focus. Let us pray. This is to commemorate your body that you have torn for us, the blood that you have shed for us, and the symbol, the symbolism that it means. Also, we are here knowing that when we do this, you are present among us. And you are pleased to know that we are commemorating or celebrating the supper in reflection of the time that we would have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we thank you for saving us into your family so that we could be one with you, just as you, Father, are one with your Son, Jesus Christ. So may you pronounce through the power of your command, your word, that blessing upon us in our hearts to give us full trust and assurance that you will indeed fulfill your promises and our every need. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.